We're resuming our study of James chapter 2 here tonight, and we've been looking at this section in verses 14 through 26 that teaches us about what a living faith is. And this passage, when we get down through verse 18, where we covered last, finished last time, so 14 through 18, he gives an example of a brother or sister that has needs, physical needs for things that are necessary for the body to live, food and clothing that they're lacking. And if we say be warm and filled and don't provide what they need, if we have that ability to do so, then how have we profited that person who's in need with our words, with no deeds? Not at all. And so that's the example he uses to prove the point there that faith without works is dead, being alone. And so if somebody is trying to put faith and works against, pit them against each other, as so many do, and we can see that is not, that's not anything new to our time. We can see that in verse 18 when he says, yet a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. So there's no such thing as, by God's definition of faith, as a faith that doesn't have works of obedience. That's a type of faith that man teaches. That's a false faith, just like there's false grace and false just about everything. The devil has a way of telling a lie about virtually every true thing that's taught in God's word. So there's the error and the truth. Well, the truth is, as God defines faith, it requires by definition to have works of obedience. And that's why God doesn't have to repeat that every time he mentions faith or describes faith. He defines it for us here in a number of other places. And we've taken the time to look at a good bit of that, and how God's definition of faith is consistently one that requires works of obedience with it. And we've got some more to look at that, to look at along those lines tonight, and that's where we want to go now, to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 38 and 39. Hebrews 10, 38 and 39. He says, now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Okay, so there are those who draw back, that fall away, that quit, and do not continue, and are not steadfast. Rather than being steadfast, they are movable, not unmovable. There are some Christians who quit, which of course was one of the major points of warning in the parable of the sower. There's the thorny ground, the stony ground, those who quit because of persecution, because of the word of Christ. That's the stony ground, the ones who feel that heat and are scorched by it, and they quit, no root. They wither up and they fall away. And then there are others that are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of this life, that thorny ground. So the Lord warned about those Christians who would not be steadfast and unmovable, but rather would quit. But the ones who live by faith are not the ones that are going to stop obeying the Lord, because that would, I mean, a faith that's not obeying is a dead faith. So if we live by our faith, we're going to be obeying the Lord, and we'll continue in him and not draw back. But then notice that verse 39 when he says, we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but we are of them that believe to the saving of the soul. So from that phrase, is there more than one kind of faith? Well, there's one kind of true faith, but is there a kind of faith that is not that true and living faith that the Lord teaches about? Yeah, because they're the ones who believe, but not to the saving of the soul. But if we believe to the saving of the soul, what does that require? Well, we've seen that in Hebrews 5, 8, and 9, where it describes Jesus as, in verse 9, as being the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. And we know Ephesians 2, 8 says that we're, by faith are you saved, through faith you say, or by faith you're saved through grace. So, are we saved by faith? Do the scriptures teach that we're saved by faith? Yes. Are we saved by grace? We're saved by grace through faith. So that's what Ephesians 2:8 says. So we are saved by grace through faith, which means we're saved by grace and faith. Can we be saved by more than one thing? We are saved by more than one thing. If without the grace of God, it's the grace of God that that brings salvation that has been given to all men, Titus 2:11. Without God's grace, without his favor to his creation, to mankind, even in our rebellion against him, if he didn't send his son for us, would we have any hope of eternal salvation? There would be no salvation. So there's no way, it would be impossible to be saved without God's love, without his grace. But is there universal salvation? Because the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men. And if that's all it takes, then that means everybody's saved. But the Lord doesn't teach that there's universal salvation. In fact, he's very clear that there are only few that find that straight and narrow road that leads to eternal life. There are conditions then to that salvation. But it is by God's grace. But one of the conditions is that we believe in Christ. And that we all know John 3:16. And so God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Well, can we be saved without believing in him? Well, again, we're saved by grace through faith. So we have to believe, but what kind of faith is that he's talking about when he says we're saved by grace through faith, or that we're, whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life? Well, what did we just read in Hebrews 5:9? He's become the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. Well, is that a contradiction? We're saved by faith, or we're saved by obeying him? Well, a living faith is a faith that obeys him, by definition. And that's what we're seeing here in James chapter 2 in this passage. So all of that is consistent. We have to believe, but that faith has to be an obedient faith to his commandments. If we don't, that's the next thing that's going to be coming up in James chapter 2. And we won't be any different than the devils. But before we get there, I mean, Hebrews chapter 11, we looked at those last two verses of Hebrews 10. Well, then it immediately goes into Hebrews chapter 11. And that entire chapter, 40 verses, is about faith and examples of faith, that great cloud of witnesses that surrounds us. And that's how he refers to it in the first two verses of Hebrews 12, as that is to encourage us in running our race to follow Christ and be like him. Well, Hebrews 11 gives us all those examples of faith. And as we look at that chapter in Hebrews 11 and verse 4, the first one that he gives by name is Abel, when he says, by faith Abel. Well, if salvation is by faith only, there shouldn't be anything after that, should there? It should just be three words. Abel had faith. But that's not what it says. By faith, Abel, he did something, didn't he? And that's what it says. By his faith, and remember we just read that in James 2, show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Well, did Abel show his faith by his works? By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Well, he did something, didn't he? God commanded him to offer a sacrifice of the first of the flocks, and he did that. He did it. He did what God said as God said it. Cain didn't. So Cain was rejected. Was Cain an atheist, by the way? No, he wasn't an atheist. He offered a sacrifice to God, didn't he? I mean, he believed he had a creator, did he not? He knew God was his creator. He believed that. But did his faith have works of obedience? No, and he was rejected by God because he disobeyed. I mean, so what was the difference between Cain and Abel? Did one have faith and the other not have? Well, in actuality, by God's definition, that's right. Abel did have faith. Cain didn't. That kind of faith he had that didn't obey is not faith by God's definition. You remember last week when we read again Romans 10, 16, and 17, when he quoted Isaiah 53 and verse 1, they've not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So the prophecy that he quotes of the disobedience of the Jews was a prophecy about their lack of faith. So if you don't obey, you don't believe by God's definition, because faith must obey to be a living faith. So in that sense, of course, Cain didn't believe. But he believed with his mind that there was a God, but that's a dead faith. But Abel, by his faith, obeyed. And that says, by faith, Abel did something. He obeyed. He had those works of obedience. And then, of course, it's the same with all those other examples. Did by faith, Enoch, well, he was translated that he should not see death. Why? What does it say about Enoch? He did what? How did he walk? He walked with God. So Enoch walked with God. So by his faith, did he do something? By his faith, I mean, his entire walk of life was from his faith in God. I mean, his entire life was a display of his faith by those works of obedience to his Creator, such that God then translated him that he should not see death. And had that testimony that he pleased God. Well, he pleased God by his obedient faith. And of course, then we have Hebrews 11 and verse 6 that says, without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Does that mean we only believe those things in our mind? That he is? Well, I believe that God exists. So now I'm saved. I believe he will reward those who diligently seek him. Well, now see, that gets into the part about what our faith has to do in terms of works and obedience. We have to seek him diligently, don't we? Who's he going to reward? Those who just believe in their minds? No. And we have to believe that he's going to reward those who diligently seek him. But this verse 6 sits in this context, right here in this context, in the midst of all of these examples of those who, by their faith, obeyed the Lord. They did these things that he's describing, that he describes, of course, back most of this in the Old Testament. Well, really, all these examples from the Old Testament. But he's calling our attention back to them. We can read many more details in the original accounts of what these righteous servants of God, by their faith, what they did. By faith, Noah, did he do anything? Did Noah do anything by his faith? If he didn't, when the rains came, there would have been no ark to get into, would there? He spent 100 years showing his faith. God said it was going to rain, and he told him to prepare this ark and told him exactly the dimensions, the materials, all of it. And Noah did that, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, he says in verse 7. Had there been, well, if you go back to Genesis chapter 2, how was the ground watered from the beginning? Well, you read in Genesis 1, there was a firmament that divided the waters. There was a canopy of waters around this earth. It did not look, as far as what was in the atmosphere, like we know and everything that we see when we look up today. The world was different. There was a change that occurred at the time of the flood. A mist came up from the ground and watered the earth, he tells us in Genesis 2. Did it rain? Did they have, with that canopy of waters and that firmament between them, so from the ground you look up and then there's that the water in the oceans, but then there's the water in that that was above, that the firmament was in between where the birds fly. But there was no, so we didn't have the clouds, the weather patterns, rain and all of that. So here God was speaking to Noah of things not yet seen. It's going to rain. What's rain? But did Noah say, well, that's never happened before, so that's not going to happen? That's not what he said or did. When God said he was going to do that, even though it had never been done before, Noah believed him and showed that he believed him by building the ark like God said. So that example is there. Then we get to Abraham, and this is pertinent because that's the example he's going to use first in James chapter 2 that we're about to run into, about Abraham and his obedience to God. And he starts that in Hebrews 11 verses 8 and 9, or verses 8 through 10. How many things did Abraham do by his faith? Was there one thing? None of these people that he's mentioning did only one thing by their faith. Now, he may be mentioning one specific thing, highlighting that, but their lives were patterns of that. And from that, the Lord will tell us and give us some specific examples of it. But we should never think that the only thing Abel did righteously in his life was offer that sacrifice. That was, what kind of a man was Abel? He was a man that believed his maker and sought him and served him. And so whatever God told Abel to do, he did it. We know that example with the sacrifice, but that was Abel's life. We know that Jesus refers to Abel as being a prophet. So God spoke to him and spoke to others through Abel. But Abraham did a lot of things. And we have a lot of the things that he did that we're told about. We don't have a lot of details about Abel's life, nor do we have a lot about Enoch's life. The summary is that he walked with God. But for hundreds of years he did that. And how many acts of obedience did he do through that life of walking with God? But Abraham, we have several major events in his life that we're told about in Scripture, and that, in fact, we're told about over and over again. But this first one, in the original, it's in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 8, when God called Abram to depart from his country that he was from, to go to a place that God had appointed for him that he had never been to before. So God is commanding him to up and leave his kinfolk and everybody that he's been around, and to go to some entirely strange place he's never been to, where he doesn't know anyone, and that's going to be his life from then on, whatever God has in store for him there. What did Abraham do when he's 75 years old and God commands him to do that? Well, Hebrews 11, verse 8 says, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should have to receive for an inheritance, obeyed. By faith Abraham obeyed. Those are the words there. If we were going to diagram the sentence. By faith Abraham obeyed. That shows the kind of faith he had. It was a faith that had works. That's why he's going to use Abraham as an example of that very kind of faith, that living faith, that obedient faith in James 2 also. But here's the moment in his life he's speaking about here, that how he obeyed and went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise, for he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So that's what drove him in his faith to obey what God told him to do. So we have that event in Abraham's life when he was 75 years old, and he mentions Abraham again after speaking about Sarah in verses 11 and 12. But then Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, all these are included in what he says about them. These all died in faith from verses 13 down through 16. Then we get to verse 17 where he says, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. So there's that example of when he offered Isaac when God told him to. Of course, God stopped him. His angel stopped him at the moment just before he was going to perform the act of killing him. But he was in the act of obeying that, and God stopped him from it. But that example is used there. That's from Genesis chapter 22. That's the example that he actually mentions in James 2. There was a major one that occurred in between Genesis 12 and Genesis 22 that the Lord highlights and quotes from several times in the scriptures. That's from Genesis chapter 15, if we can go over there for a moment. Genesis chapter 15 and verses 1 through 6. So after he had gone to Canaan like God told him to, then God made him these promises here. Genesis chapter 15. 1 through 6. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars that thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. So when God made that promise to Abraham that he was going to have a seed, he was going to have a seed that he was going to make and make a great nation from his own descendant. Abraham believed what God said, and it says that God counted that faith for righteousness. Now that is in Genesis 15:6, where God makes that statement, how he counted that faith that Abraham had in Genesis 15 as righteousness. in James 2, he's going to quote that, Genesis 15:6, but also apply that to the events of Genesis 22 when Abraham offered Isaac when he was commanded to, and how God counted his faith as righteousness. So how many times did God count Abraham's faith for righteousness? Another way of asking that is, how many times did Abraham obey God in his life? And how many of those times that he obeyed God, was it righteous? Well, all of them. Does God only count our faith as righteousness every now and then? Or every time that we believe him and do what he says, is that righteous or not? Why did God count that to be righteous? Count it as right. Well, he did right. When somebody does right, God counts it as right, because it is. If somebody does evil, what does God count that? As evil, because it is. So with everybody, God's counting everything we do, whether good or bad, according to what it is, isn't he? So when he mentions that about Abraham, that's an important statement, because that's the pattern. And he did that with Abraham, and when we put Genesis 15, verse 6, together with James chapter 2 and those events from Genesis 22 that are mentioned again there, as we see them also in Hebrews 11, we understand that God does that with all of us continually when we believe and obey him. He's going to count that as being righteous each and every time, because it is. That's very encouraging, isn't it? That we see the pattern that we're to live by, our faith in obeying God, and knowing that God is going to, he's going to count that as righteousness every time we do that. And when God counts it as righteousness, that's something he is making account of, reckoning, and there's going to be a reward for all of it. So as Jesus said, even if we give a cup of water in the name of a prophet, are we going to lose our reward for that? Why not? Does God count that? Would God count that? If we were in the midst of an actual prophet, we don't have prophets in our midst now. However, if there's somebody who is preaching and teaching God's word faithfully, I mean, they have the inspired word of God. God's not directly doing that, but this is something we do. We have, and Brother Dave prayed for the ones that we are helping to do that work. But when we are helping to support someone who is faithfully preaching this inspired word of God and teaching that wherever they are around this world, are we going to get a reward for that? Yeah. Is God going to count that for righteousness? The works of the ones doing that, as well as the works of the ones who are helping them to do that? Yes. That was the point that Jesus made. So that's directly tied to that, that way that God operates in knowing all that we do, looking at all that we do, and counting all that we do when we believe him and obey him as righteousness, and will reward us for it. So the more we obey the Lord, the more good works we do out of our faith in him, the greater our reward is going to be, because he's going to be counting a lot more for righteousness, isn't he? So we can lay up, that's how we're laying up treasure in heaven. Do we lay up treasure in heaven by faith only, or do we lay up treasure in heaven by doing these works, these good works, out of our faith in him? Like Abraham. So there's that example. We're going to look at that a little bit more when we get down just a bit in James 2 to that example of Abraham that he's going to bring up there. But before we do that, there's another example that he brings up on the opposite side before encouraging us with Abraham, who was justified by works, by obeying the Lord. So after verse 18, we get to verse 19 that builds on that, when he said, "With show me your faith without your works. I will show you my faith by my works. Verse 19 says, thou believest that there is one God. So this is the one who's going to show his show his faith without his works. Well, he says, thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? So now he brings up the example of the devils. If all we do is believe and we don't obey, if our faith is only what's in our minds, and how many people teach that that's the kind of faith that's going to save us? But the Lord says, if that's all we do, and our faith doesn't have works of obedience, how are we any different than the devils? So question, are the devils atheists? We asked that about Cain a while ago. Of course, he wasn't. Are the devils atheists? Well, where's the first time that we, in the Bible, that we run across Satan? Genesis 2, right? Genesis chapter 3. So this is where the serpent beguiled Eve, but of course, who was the one that was operating through the serpent here? And the Lord identifies him many times as the one. This is Satan. So he's the one doing the talking here, doing the deceiving. When he's working to deceive Eve, he starts there when it says the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, what is his opening line? Yea, has God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Who? Who does he bring up? God. Did he believe? And he quotes him. Did God tell Adam and Eve that they were not to eat of every tree of the garden? They could eat all but one. That fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So he's putting the focus on the one tree in that entire garden that God told them not to eat. But he's quoting what God said. Did Satan know what God had said to them? Yes. So he brings up God, and he brings up the word of God, what God had spoken. Eve quotes that, what God had told them in verses 2 and 3. Then verse 4 is where the lie comes. Here's the father of lies. And he said unto her, you will not surely die. So he adds the word not to what God said. So he's contradicting what God said. He knows what God did say, but now he's contradicting it. And he's going to deceive Eve into believing this lie so that she'll disobey God and eat of that fruit. Verse 5, he says, for God does know. Who? I mean, who's Satan talking about here continually through this whole thing? Is he approaching Eve to say, Who told you what about eating the tree? I mean, there's no God. I mean, is he trying to turn her into a so-called atheist here to disbelieve in the existence of God? Well, of course, God made Adam out of the dust of the ground, then he formed Eve from one of his ribs. I mean, he poofed them into existence. And he directly spoke to them. So how could they possibly, they of all people, those two, how could they possibly have ever questioned the existence of the one who made one of them from the dust of the ground and the other out of a rib and then directly spoke to them about what they were to do or not to do? So the devil isn't even trying that, is he? I mean, He's assuming the existence of God here and instructions that God gave, and then he contradicts it. But, I mean, you can see that the devil is mentioning God over and over again there. He knows there's a God, and he knows what God said. I mean, we go to the book of Job, the very beginning there. Who presented himself before God? In Job chapters 1 and 2. It was Satan. So did Satan know who he was presenting himself to? Of course he did. Now, did Satan just come cruising by because he likes to go and present himself before God? No, the cruising he likes to do is going, as he said, where have you been? He says he's been going to and fro through the earth and up and down in it. That's what he likes to do, and trying to deceive and destroy mankind. To have to present himself before God and give a report, is he volunteering to do that, or is God in control of him and making him present himself to do that? Would he do it otherwise? Yeah, why would he? And because it, what does it end up doing? I mean, he has some opportunities to do some things to Job through all this, but he still has limitations set upon him by God. And of course, Satan is expressing his frustration with that. The hedge, the wall that God put around Job, God sets the limits on him. Well, the devil knows that. He knows who God is. He presents himself before him when he's called to do so, to give a report of his. Of course, God knows what he's doing, but God makes him come anyway, and it all leads into God's plans, and we have no idea the conversations that are going on, do we? Was that just a one-time thing in Job's time where Satan did that? Or is this going on, and does God ever bring us up to him? Yeah, we get things start happening in our lives, and it doesn't just come out of nowhere. In fact, Job himself mentioned that when he considered with what he was going through at the time, that there were many other things that were in store for him, he trembled and made him afraid to think about, well, we can maybe get ourselves afraid when we think about those kind of conversations that are going on, and ways in which the devil's just itching and begging to get at us, and God may give him some opportunity to do that. But do we need to be fearful in that sense, or do we trust in the Lord and put on that whole armor that he's given and know that he's not going to allow us to be tempted above what we're able, and then by faith continue to walk and serve him? Well, that's what we have to do. It's his will that we face temptation. But the point here is that Satan knows there's a God, and how many times do we see that? We go to the New Testament. One prominent example that we can look at in Matthew chapter 8. When Jesus went on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and we put all the accounts together, there are actually two men that were among the tombs there, and they were possessed with a legion of devils. And so when the Lord went there to that side of the Sea of Galilee in Matthew chapter 8, these ones that were, in verse 28, it says, when he was come to the other side into the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two possessed with devils coming out of the tombs, exceeding fierce, so that no man might pass by that way. And behold, they cried out, saying, what have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time? Now, who was this speaking to him? Devils. What are these devils? Do they believe in Jesus, that Jesus is the Son of God? Yeah, they're even confessing it here. So they cried out to him, saying, Jesus, thou Son of God, what have we to do with you? Are you come hither to torment us before the time? Do they know about hell that was prepared for the devil and his angels? Do they know of the judgment day that's coming and where they're going to spend their eternity? They know all of that. And they know God made that place. They know who God is. They know who his son is. They knew exactly what Jesus was doing on the earth. They knew all of that. I mean, these devils are ahead of a lot of people in the sense that they're what they're confessing openly that Jesus is the Son of God. I mean, they're beyond the foolishness of some men in that regard. Of course, the devil's the one that deceives men into doing that too. But the devil knows better, doesn't he? He knows there's a God, and he knows who Jesus is. Does he know the Bible? You ever think about that? Who knows the Bible better? Do we know it better, or Satan? He can quote it. I mean, he was quoting God to Eve. We know he quoted the scriptures to Jesus and did so accurately. Misapplied it, yes. So, I mean, the devil knows God, he knows Jesus, he knows the Word of God, he confesses, and the devil's confessed exactly who Jesus was and is. I mean, all that's there. I mean, so when he says in James 2:19 that the devils believe, is that true? Look at it. Yes, they know. But they tremble. Well, I mean, look at that, what we just read in Matthew 8. Were they afraid? They tremble. Are you here to torment us before the time? I mean, what is the one thing that they're dreading more than anything? That judgment is coming. They know it's coming. In the book of Revelation, he mentions how Satan he's filled with wrath, this thumos, knowing that his time is short. So he's in a rage going around trying to destroy all that he can before that moment comes. And he's going to be cast in the lake of fire. The judgment of the devil, I mean, that's covered in the book of Revelation. That's what's going to happen. That idea that the cartoon devil that people think of, that's the one that's leading all the torture and tormenting in hell, he's not going there to be the ruler and to be the one inflicting all the pain and punishment on all the poor people that end up in that lake of fire. That's not the devil's role there. He's going to be the chief sufferer. It was made for him and his angels, these devils that we're reading about. And what an awful place to be in the place that was designed for them, and to spend your eternity in that place, in torment. That's we should be able to readily recognize how horrible that would be. Well, they know it's going to be horrible for them. And so when it says the devils believe and tremble, they do tremble with that knowledge. It's not enough. It's not enough to bring them to repentance. They don't obey him. So when it comes to belief, well, the devils believe. They tremble. But why aren't they saved? I mean, here we're reading about devils that, I mean, they openly confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I mean, are they just, if we could just get them, if Jesus could have just gotten them baptized right then at that moment, that legion was, I mean, he could have made Christians out of them right there. No. Because what's the problem? They believe, they know who God is, they know who Jesus is, they know God's word, but what's absent? A living faith. They're not serving him. They're not willing to serve him. They're in rebellion against him. They believe but don't obey. They disobey. So if we believe and don't obey, what category are we in? I mean, there's only two categories. Having a true and living faith in God, which means we serve him and obey him, and then we will inherit eternal life. Or the other category is to not obey. Whatever level of faith we may claim, it's not an obedient faith, therefore it's a dead faith. It's not It's not faith by God's definition. It's the believing to the saving of the soul. And then we're just like the devils then. So if when we hear a doctrine from anyone that's claiming to follow Christ and their doctrine is openly advocating and encouraging us to put ourselves in the category of the devils here, as he's describing it in James 2:19, do we see a problem with that teaching? That's a big problem. So anybody that's teaching that salvation is by faith only, I mean, how would they be able to answer how the devils aren't saved? There's really no answer for that. They may say they don't believe that, but they have no. There would be no logical way that they could not accept that the devils would be saved when they believe in Jesus and say they believe Jesus is the Son of God. But that's not going to save them, and it's not going to save anybody else. That's why he finishes in verse 20 and says, "Wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead?" We're being very vain if we think that we can be saved without obedience. I mean, this is building on what we saw in James 1. If we're a hearer and not a hearer only and not a doer, then we're not practicing that pure and undefiled religion before God. And our faith is dead. That hearing and believing without the doing won't save us. So we have the devils on one side. Then he goes to the other side, verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. So now he brings up Abraham, and specifically he brings up this example that's from Genesis 22, the same one that we left off reading about there in Hebrews 11, that passage a while ago that we looked at in verses 17 through 19. And by faith, Abraham offered Isaac, but by faith he did something. He obeyed. And we see by that faith and how that faith wrought with his works, and by those works, his faith was made perfect. It was made complete. Well, what kind of faith is it absent works of obedience? Well, that if it's lacking that, well, it's dead. But it's certainly incomplete. It's lacking a major and necessary component. But Abraham's faith was not lacking that. His faith obeyed. So that made it, those works of obedience made his faith to be complete and living. The kind that justified him and would save him. The kind that God counted for righteousness. And he quotes that Genesis 15:6 there in James 2:23. But you notice how he's quoting Genesis 15:6, applying it to the situation from Genesis 22, seven chapters later, and many years later in Abraham's life. But what God said in Genesis 15:6 was fulfilled also in Genesis 22. So right there with that passage and him quoting Genesis 15:6 here about these events that happened much later in Genesis 22, that lets us know that if it fulfilled it in Genesis 15 and it was fulfilled again in Genesis 22, was it fulfilled in Genesis 12 when by faith Abraham went when God told him to go? Did God count that faith as righteousness? I mean, he brings that one up in Hebrews 11. So was the scripture fulfilled that Abraham believed God and he counted it to him for righteousness. Was that fulfilled in Genesis 12? Sure it was. It was fulfilled in Genesis 12. It was fulfilled in Genesis 15, Genesis 22, and all the other places in between and throughout the life that Abraham lived. Over and over again, he believed, he obeyed, and it was counted to him by God for righteousness. And he's going to be rewarded for all of those things, and that's why he was called the friend of God. It wasn't based on one or two or three things that he did in his life, but it was that lifetime of faith and obedience to God. And God called him his friend because, well, if he would obey to that point there, and that's one reason this example is used here, and why he's the father, we're spiritual children of Abraham when we believe, because what more could God have asked of Abraham than to take his only son of the promise, Isaac, and to make a sacrifice of him, to kill him? I mean, that, trying to put ourselves in, that doesn't include the times where if you have a son and you wanted to kill him, I mean, that's different. So sometimes we have that temptation not to do it, but we understand you. There's several of us in here that have sons and several of us that have one son. I think we could relate at least on a certain level. I mean, can you imagine if we were asked to do that? And especially if we had a promise like Abraham had, that it was through this one, he was going to do all these things and make a great nation out of. I mean, wouldn't the temptation come right there? Well, there's no way that could be fulfilled if God, that all that God promised if he's dead. What now? What did Hebrews 11 say that Abraham was thinking about that? He would just raise him from the dead and then fulfill it. Was it because there were so many people that had been raised from the dead and they were all running around in Abraham's backyard that he had so many examples to? That happens all the time. So he'll just do the same thing with Isaac. I mean, is there any evidence that there was ever an example of that happening before that Abraham had seen? Or that would this be along the lines of Noah when he was told about rain? It was something he hadn't yet seen. Well, here Abraham is thinking, well, God would do this. He knew God could do it. And then God told him to do it, and he obeyed. And so there's a reason why that man is called the father of all of those who have faith in God. And that's a living faith, to obey to that extent. I mean, God doesn't allow us to be tempted above what we can bear. How much could Abraham bear? What was his capacity for enduring temptation and overcoming it? That's pretty enormous, isn't it? That God would give him that commandment, and that wasn't above what he could bear. And he bore it. He overcame the temptation to not do that. Kill your own son with all the promises that were there about it. Again, there's a reason why he's called the friend of God and the father of all those who believe in and obey God. We're following Abraham's example when we do that. When we believe our God and obey him, that's what Abraham did, and that's what we have to do, and that's why he brings that example up here, just like he did in Hebrews 11, for what is necessary for us, because we see how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only, plainly stated there in verse 24. And once more, that's the only time we had that phrase, faith only, in the Scriptures. The one time he says faith only has not in front of it, not by. So how in the world could people add only in and say it is by faith only when God says it isn't? I mean, is that any better or different than what we just read a while ago in Genesis 3, what the devil did with Eve? He added the word not. Well, they just removed the word not in this case. And make it faith only instead of not by faith only. But anyway, that's the devil's behind all that, but we better make sure we're not deceived by it at all. All right, we're going to stop there and continue in our study from James 2. Lord willing, we're getting near the end of chapter 2, but we'll continue that, Lord willing, next week.